historians, especially military historians, have a romance with double spies. A double spy is a person who is commissioned to be a spy by one country, but then he turns his back on that country and becomes a spy for the enemy without his former country knowing. So he plays it both ways. The country who sent them thinks they're getting information, but really he's sending false information to deceive them, and they have no idea about it. Because of double spies, that they help play an integral role in the Allies winning World War II against Nazis, the Nazi Germany. One particular spy was Juan Pujol Garcia. He was born in Spain, and he hated the Nazis. And so many times he tried to go to the British and join them, but the British wouldn't have him. So finally he decided to join the Nazis, trying to undermine them by becoming a part of them. This man eventually was trained by the Nazis and was sent to London to give reports. Except he didn't go to London, he went back to Spain, and he acted like he was sending reports from London, but they were just made up nonsense. Well, eventually, the British finally figured out that, hey, this would be a good idea to have this guy. So he became a double spy, and he actually moved to London. And as a double agent, he was giving false reports to the Germans. And he played an integral part in Operation Fortitude. That was the operation to make it look like the Allies were going to land on D-Day at Calais, France, instead of Normandy, France. Calais was the shortest point across, and so by doing so, the Germans concentrated most of their tanks and their military power, and they didn't have as many over on the Normandy coast, and that allowed them to get a beachhead, and then once they had a beachhead, they could get more and more troops and military personnel and tanks and jeeps, and then they were able to break out, go to Paris, and then go to Berlin, all because of people being double spies that helped to sway the odds. Well, there's also double spies spiritually. There are people who claim to be citizens of heaven, but yet they are really citizens of the world, of the kingdom of darkness. There are other people, though, who are adamantly, no, I love the world and I hate God. And there are other people saying, no, I love Christ and I hate the things that are going on, the evil in the world. I want to live holy lives. Do you recognize that we are in a conflict? That we have two kingdoms set before us, two spiritual kingdoms. And which kingdom are you in? And are you trying to live by the values of the kingdom of heaven? Or are you trying to live by the values of the kingdom of darkness? Have you been baptized? Have you made a profession of faith in Christ? Are you a member of a church, but you are walking like the ways of the world? Or are you been born again and you've been baptized and you're part of a church, you're under submission to elders and leaders, and you are looking to walk according to God's commandments? Are you looking to do as God has said? Are you showing that, yes, there are things I cannot do because I'm a believer in Jesus Christ and I have a different citizenship, and because of my citizenship, because of my passport, I'm wanting to live for Christ today? Well, today we're going to continue looking at the book of Leviticus. And a couple weeks ago, we looked at how we are to love our neighbors as ourselves by rebuking and not by hating them, and by resolving conflict and not by letting it fester. Well, today we'll continue and go to a new section in Leviticus 19, and as we do, we will answer this question. How do we live holy lives? How do we walk in purity? If you would, open your Bibles to Leviticus 19, verses 19 through 25. Let's read our passage, and then we'll look at 2 points for our study today. Starting in Leviticus 19, verse 19. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. If a man lies sexually with a woman who is a slave assigned to another man and not yet ransomed or given her freedom, a distinction shall be made. They shall not be put to death because she was not free. But he shall bring his compensation to the Lord, to the entrance of the tent of meeting, a ram for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering before the Lord for his sin that he has committed. And he shall be forgiven for the sin that he has committed. When you come into the land and plant any kind of tree for food, then you shall regard its fruit as forbidden. There 3 years it shall be forbidden to you. It must not be eaten. And in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. But in the fifth year, you may eat of its fruit to increase its yield for you. I am the Lord your God. Our first point comes from verse 19 and verses 23 through 25. And it's this: we live holy lives by remembering we are not like the world. We walk in purity by remembering we are sojourners. So here we are in the midst of the holiness code that started in chapter 17 and goes through chapter 22. We just finished the section on loving your neighbor as yourself in Leviticus 19:18. And now we're transitioning to a new section starting in verse 19. From loving our neighbors as ourselves to these statutes that are part of the Mosaic covenant, that since God is holy, the people who are dwelling with God need to be holy. And a part of this covenant that was made with Israel, there are certain statutes that are not in place today for us, but they do give us spiritual lessons that help us to move forward, to live for Christ. Starting in verse 19, we see this new section. He begins by saying, "You shall keep my statutes." This new section goes till verse 37. Lord willing, we'll finish this section in a couple weeks. And that they are to keep these statutes as the grounds for remaining in the promised land. If they break these statutes and continue to do so, then God will kick them out. If they don't, then God will keep them in. It's a covenant of works. You do this, you live. If you don't do this, you die. And so we see the statutes in verse 19b and following. First, you shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. Now this has three possible meanings. The first meaning is that you cannot have your cow mate with another animal. Like, you can have a horse mate with a donkey to make a mule, but you can't have a horse and a cow together. I don't think that's the meaning, because that wasn't a common practice and isn't a common practice. The second possible meaning is that you should not use a cow with another animal in a yoke pulling something like a plow in a field or pulling a wagon. Because in Deuteronomy 22:10 it says, "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together." So that's a possible meaning. But I think the best meaning is the third one, is that this is talking about crossbreeding cows. And it's because of the Hebrew word that's used here. So for example, on my farm that I grew up in, where my dad's at, we didn't have purebred cows. We would have a limousine, and yes, there's a cow breed called limousine, and Red Angus, and he would crossbreed them. He had limousine cows, and he would get Red Angus bulls and have that crossbreed, and that produced cattle that were dependable and good. And so I think that's what he's talking about here. We're not to have a crossbreed cows. And then he moves on to seed and planting. "You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment made of two kinds of material." So you shouldn't have wheat and barley seed sown in the same field together. That it should only be one seed. Or even today, like you have farmers, and what they'll do, they'll have a test plot, and they'll have two different varieties of corn and seeing, all right, which variety works best in this field. Or what you'll see too is in the spring, you go down the road and you'll see a bean field, and every once in a while, what do you see? This corn stalk shoot up. Volunteer corn, as we call it. Why? Because it's corn left over from the previous year, and it maybe didn't germinate last year, or it was corn that was harvested that dropped on the ground and harvested up, and then you need to get rid of that so it doesn't take the nutrients away. So that's an example of how that could apply today. And then finally, dealing with garments. You should not have two different materials together in your garment. It must be 100% cotton or maybe 100% polyester. 100% of the garment that you should have. If any of us were to take our jackets off or shirts off and looked at the tag on it, we probably have some sort of combination. Does that mean we don't take the Bible seriously? This is the objection that people who are promote gay marriage or gay activists, I have this thrown at me before where they say, do you wear mixed clothes, mixed cloths? Well, yes, I do. Then you don't take the Bible seriously, you hypocrite. Here you are telling us we can't love whoever we want to love. How do we answer that objection? Well, I'll get to that here in a minute. But then if we move on to verses 23 through 25, it deals with fruit trees. Why is God talking to us about fruit trees? Well, here it is. When the Israelites take the land, if they plant a fruit tree, like an apple tree, peach tree, that they cannot eat the fruit for the first 3 years. And the fourth year, they need to take it as an offering and still don't eat it. Why? Well, I think 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14, summarizes it, where David has this prayer. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. So the fourth year is just acknowledging God is the one who gives us all things, so we're giving it back to Him because without Him we wouldn't have these trees, we wouldn't have anything. Finally, in the fifth year, you may eat it. What is the purpose of this? Is the purpose to help the trees become more fruitful? Well, certainly, like we have two apple trees and we make sure that doesn't germinate the first couple of years so that it can get stronger before it starts to produce fruit. I mean, that is a consequence, but I think that's not the thrust of this. I think there are two things. One, it harkens back to the garden, doesn't it? Verse 23. 3 years, or then you shall regard its fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you. Are bells ringing here? Genesis 2 and 3. God says, you may eat of anything except of this tree, the forbidden fruit. It's a testing. Are they going to obey God? Are they going to act like Adam and Eve who disobeyed God and renounced what God had to say? This is a test of them. Who is their Lord? But secondly, it's also to remind them that God owns the land. It is His land that He is giving to them, and that He is the landowner, and they are to keep it as He says. Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. That since God has created it and God sustains it, this is God's, and we are to do with it as God has told us to, because we do not own it, we didn't create it, and we don't sustain it. So how do we get spiritual nourishment from laws about crossbreeding cattle, sowing two different kinds of seed, having different cloth in a garment, and fruit trees? All this is the type, and it's pointing to the anti-type that is brought out in spiritual truth, even more so in the New Testament. This is what Hebrews 10, verse 1 says. For since the law, talking about these statutes here, has but a shadow of the good things to come. These are shadows, but the light is coming. The light comes in Jesus. Instead of the true form of these realities, it's pointing to something greater that we need to see. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Now, in that instance, it's talking about the sacrifices at the tabernacle. Those sacrifices are pointing. They are arrows. They're pointing forward. They're pointing back to the promise in the garden. They're pointing forward to something that's coming. Someone who's coming, Jesus, and the cross, and the sacrifice He has made for us. But these statutes are pointing towards other things too. Israel is to be different from everyone else, from the Canaanites. By being in this Mosaic covenant, they were to be separated and distinct and act differently, live differently from all the other communities, all the pagans. That's the lesson we need to learn. We are not physical Israel, we're spiritual Israel. God has set us apart to live differently than the rest of the people, the unbelievers who are here. So when the gay activist says, how is it that you wear mixed cloth? Well, have you read the New Testament? I'll talk to you for 5 minutes about why this is. It's because those were shadows pointing to the reality of Jesus Christ, and that is teaching us we are to live differently, walk differently than the rest of the world. However, God has His moral law. He has His prerogative of what is right and wrong that is forever, and homosexuality is included over that, that is wrong. Just like stealing, just like lying, disobeying, dishonoring your parents is. Idolatry is. So as Christians, God has set us apart from the world. Ephesians 1 verse 4 says that God chose us to be holy before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 5 verse 27 says Christ's mission as the bridegroom is to make us and prepare us to be holy so that we'll be holy at His second coming. Ultimately, every Christian has two passports. We have our national citizenship. Paul even had it in Acts 22. He talked about how he is a citizen of the Roman Empire, and because of that, he can't be condemned without a trial. We too have our citizenship, whether it be the United States or some other country. Besides that citizenship, though, that is temporary, we have a spiritual citizenship. And Philippians 3:20 says, our spiritual citizenship, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, is in heaven. That is where we get our orders, from God. Ultimately, each person, whether believer or unbeliever, has a spiritual citizenship in a kingdom. But you cannot be a member of both kingdoms at the same time. You cannot be a dual citizen of the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light simultaneously. You have to choose. That's why Colossians 1, speaking of God, says He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So if you're the kingdom of darkness, you're under the kingdom of Satan. That's why 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that the god of this world has blinded people. That's Satan. He's blinding people. And what are Satan's rules for his kingdom? Well, 1 John 2 tells us, the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's how you are to live if you're in the kingdom of Satan. You are to do all the pleasures, all the disobedience, all the rebellion. It's all about you. This seeking the pleasure of the world and of your selfishness. But if you're a believer in Christ, you are of the kingdom of light. And there are different rules. Holy rules, blessed rules. We are to live according to God's rule while we're here on earth. That's why 1 Peter 2, verse 11, Peter says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. So we need to have our identity. This is not home forever and ever. Amen. We have our citizenship in heaven. We are sojourners and pilgrims passing through. One day we will die and go to heaven if we're believers, or Christ will return and bring heaven here and set up the new heavens and new earth. While we are living here, we're going to be tempted to live like the kingdom of darkness, like all those who are under the bondage of sin and are blind because of Satan. So instead of gratifying the flesh, we are to put that off. And Romans 12 verse 1 says the opposite. We are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. That we as citizens of heaven are to live differently while we are intermixed with citizens of the darkness. But we are going to be tempted to live like them and to conform to them. How do we live differently? Well, we worship God. How many people are not at church right now? This is living differently. This is kingdom living. We are gathered here on the Lord's Day to worship Him. We are believing the gospel, confessing the gospel. We are pursuing sanctification, putting off the old, putting on the new. We are living in local churches where we have real people who know us, know our names, who can keep us accountable. And that each local church is an embassy of heaven. It's like heaven has broken through right here, and we are here every time when we are living by God's kingdom. God's kingdom rules, and we are shining as a light in the darkness, the kingdom of darkness that is ever around us. Now, until Christ returns, both the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light will continue to grow. In Matthew 13, Jesus tells the parable of the weeds, where the sower goes and he sows a field with the good weeds, but then when he goes and sleeps, some evil people come in and sow weeds. And then he doesn't know it, but once everything starts to germinate, you see what happens. The good seed and the weeds come together, and the angels ask him, not the angels, but the workers ask him, what should we do? And he says, we'll just let them both grow, and at harvest time, we will separate them. And the weeds we will put in bundles and put in the fire. Well, what does this mean? Well, later Jesus answered his disciples' question in Matthew 13, verses 37 through 39. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, Jesus. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So until Jesus returns, there's going to be the weeds growing, and there will be the sons of God, the good seed, who will be growing. And the two will grow together in the world until Christ returns. When Christ returns, the angels, reapers, will bring them all and will separate them, the sheep from the goats. And those who are lost will be sent to hell, and those who are sons of God, of the kingdom of light, will enjoy eternity with Christ forever. Ultimately, whatever your kingdom is determines what your hope is. If you're of the kingdom of light, your hope is Jesus Christ. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven. So he establishes that our citizenship is in heaven. And how does that change the way he views life? And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. So what is the Christian's hope? As citizens of heaven who gather together in embassies of heaven here on earth, our hope is that the King of heaven will return. And when He does, He will give us new bodies. He will raise us from the dead if we're already have passed. He will transform us. Titus 2, 12 and 13 tells us how we are to live as we await our hope, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in the present age. We are living in the present age that began with Adam and Eve in the fall. And it will go until Christ returns, and the Christ returns, then there will be the age to come, the transformed age. As we are living in this present age, this present evil age, as Galatians 1:4 says, as we are here, as we are, the godly and the ungodly are mixed, we need to be on guard against trying to live like the kingdom of darkness and instead live according to our citizenship and our passport. And as we do, it says in verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is our ultimate hope. Our ultimate hope isn't that the United States would be a Christian nation, although that would be great. Our ultimate hope isn't a long golden age of human history. Our ultimate hope is that Christ is going to appear with the trumpet sound. And as we await that hope, we are to be on guard against living as if we are in the kingdom of darkness when we are to live as those in the kingdom of light. What does this look like? Now, this past week, I read this story of a pastor's conversion. His name is Garrett Kell, and he's now a pastor of a Baptist church in Northern Virginia. When he was in college, though, he was not a believer. He was the quintessential party person. And on Halloween of that year, when he was in college, he was going to have this big party. He already had drugs bought. He had alcohol bought. He had women he was going to have come over. And a friend from high school with whom he played sports and partied, he invited to come down. He didn't go to his college. Well, when that friend came, Dave, he brought him into his room and he showed him all the alcohol, all the drugs, and told him about the women who were coming over. And Dave looked at him and said, "I'm not interested in that. I'm a Christian now, and I've come to tell you about Christ." And Garrett thought he was joking, and he started to laugh. But Dave didn't laugh. He talked to him for a minute. Well, eventually people showed up for the party, and Dave actually stayed around. He didn't do drugs. He didn't drink alcohol. He just stood there and while everyone else was engaging in the party life. And afterwards, or during the party, some of Garrett's friends said, "What's the deal with your friend Dave? Why is he not doing this stuff? Why is he not having fun? He's so weird." Even afterwards, days later, Garrett emailed his friend Dave and said, "It's great that you're a Christian, but you shouldn't just take it so seriously. Don't get so zealous about it. You need to have some fun. You looked weird. It was embarrassing to see you not participate with us. What's wrong with you?" Dave kept praying for Garrett, and one day, finally, after calls, text messages, and that picture of how Dave had been changed, it weighed upon Garrett because it convicted him of his sin. And so finally, one day, he called out upon Christ and called Dave and told him, "Help me." And through that, God converted him. That's what it looks like. One was living in the kingdom of darkness. And what were his values? Partying and doing all these things. One was living in the kingdom of light. And what were his values? Live for Jesus. Magnify Him. So brethren, what about you? Are you living like the world, or are you living like Christ? Are you trying to have a dual citizenship in the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light together? Are you trying to live as if you have a citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, but you're operating under the rules and values and desires of this world, of the present darkness? You cannot have it both ways. There is no dual citizenship offered, and if you think you have dual citizenship, then you're in the kingdom of darkness. Either you submit to Christ or you submit to the devil. And for you who are younger people, this is especially true. Who are you going to follow? Who are you going to live for? Are you going to live for Christ and His kingdom? You cannot have it both ways. Do not fool yourself in saying, "Well, I'm a Christian, I was baptized, but I can mess around with sin over here, and then a few years later, when I get older, then I'll turn away from that." No! It's like those soldiers in Ukraine and Russia. Can you be a soldier for Ukraine and Russia simultaneously today? No, they're at war against each other. How can you be a citizen of the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light together at the same time? You can't. They're at war against each other. And Jesus has already proclaimed victory with His death, burial, and resurrection. So, brethren, are you seeking to mortify your passions and intentionally trying to grow in holiness by the Spirit? Christ died for you, not so you can stay in your sins, but to make you holy when He returns. And until He returns, we are to grow in holiness. Are you showing that growth in the evidence of the fruits of the Spirit? Brethren, you cannot mess around with pornography and be walking faithfully in the kingdom of light. That is the kingdom of darkness's realm. You cannot have that and have Christ. You need to repent of that. You live because God gives you life. So you need to, the life that God is giving you, present that back to Him as a living sacrifice. That you would grow in submitting to His ways and living for Him because it was best for you. Brethren, where are you also placing your hope? Are you placing your hope as if you're one who's under Satan's realm, or as if you're one who's under Christ's realm? Are you placing it in money or pleasure or entertainment, drugs or selfish ambition or immorality or worldly desires? Or are you placing your hope in the resurrection of the dead and the second coming of Jesus Christ? Are you acting as if your citizenship is in heaven or as if your citizenship is of the world? Are you looking to other things for your hope, or are you looking to the face of Jesus Christ? Finally, to those who are unbelievers here, this is the warning for you. Judgment is coming. Oh, you may feel like you're thriving, that you are being blessed, that good things are happening. Well, guess what the parable said? That the sons of the devil will continue to grow and thrive until Christ returns. And then the reapers will come and cut you down, and they will put you in bundles, and you will go to spiritual death forever and ever and ever in the lake of fire. Just because it feels like you're being blessed now doesn't mean it's not going to end well. It will end in your doom. So this is a call for you to take seriously the Word of God and to know that the pleasures that are temporary now will be bittersweet in hell when Jesus returns. That's the first point. We are sojourners. That's how we live holy lives. Second and last point, we live holy lives by believing in Christ's cleansing sacrifice when we sin. We walk in purity by trusting in Jesus' purifying atonement when we disobey. Let's look at verses 20 through 22. This is a situation where a man commits sexual immorality with a slave girl. The slave girl was already engaged to another man. Even though this sexual immorality has taken place, neither of them are to be put to death. Now, if they were both free, then the man would be put to death. If the woman was free and she didn't cry out for help that she was being raped, then she would be put to death too, according to Deuteronomy 22, 23, and 24. If you're wondering whether or not we should do that today, we'll talk about that when we get to Leviticus 20. One thing we do need to talk about, though, is the idea of a slave. How is it that the Bible talks about slavery? Well, let me talk about that. And as we do, let me give one caveat. Let us not take antebellum, race-based slavery here in the United States and read all that back into the Bible. They were different. And so let's be careful not to take the sins of our nation's past and make it a one-for-one comparison with what was going on in the Bible. At these times, every nation had slavery, and usually they had two types. They had chattel slavery, where the slaves were considered property and used for domestic work. And then there were the labor slaves, who were basically tenants, farmers who were tied to the land and would work the land. Slaves were usually foreigners who were conquered in a war, and instead of killing them, they had them become slaves. Even Israel were slaves at one point in Egypt, and then they were set free by God. And so because of that experience, God told them that you cannot have your slavery be like everyone else, but that the people who are slaves need to have rights. And also, you cannot make your own people be enslaved forever against their will. The Israelites could sell themselves as bondservants to other Israelites and be slaves to them for up to 6 years, or until the year of Jubilee. Every 7 years, all the debts would be wiped away and the year of Jubilee would come. So in Israel, slavery among Israelites served as bankruptcy today. You didn't go to a bankrupt court and then have your debts forgiven. Instead, you would make yourself a bondservant to the ones that you had debt and pay it off. Also, the slave, after those years, could choose voluntarily to say, "You're such a good master, I want to be with you until I die." So that's where they would put the awl through their ear, and they would be able to voluntarily be a slave for the rest of their lives. Also, the Bible makes sure that family, the family unit, would not be broken up, where the husband would be sold to someone else and the wife would stay, but that the family unit would be kept together because God sees that as being a good thing. Does the Bible condemn slavery outright? No, it does not. Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3 assumes that slavery exists. Today, we use those passages to talk about how we are to respond to our employers if we're employees. But the New Testament does undermine the foundation of slavery. It's like taking a hose and water and starting to turn on the faucet, and the water goes underneath the foundation and it starts to make the foundation move and settle because of the water. That is what's going on with what the New Testament says. How so? First, it prohibits enslavers in 1 Timothy 1:2. So you cannot go and steal someone and bring them into slavery. And that was the very foundation of the slave trade here that affected the United States, where fellow Africans would go and get their other Africans and sell them, and then they would go from the coast and be brought here and would be sold. That the Bible bans. Secondly, the Bible prohibits sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, "Flee from sexual immorality." Unfortunately, with slavery, many times the masters would take advantage of the slave women. Thomas Jefferson, for example, he had slaves, and now we know that he had children with one of his slave women. Third, the spiritual status of being a believer in Jesus Christ was brought forth as being of a higher importance than your status of whether being free or a slave. We see this in Philemon. Philemon was a leader in Colossae. He had a slave named Onesimus. Onesimus was not a believer. Onesimus ran away to Rome. And while he was in Rome, he decided to go and visit Paul in prison. While visiting Paul in prison, Paul shared the gospel and Onesimus was saved. And now Paul was going to send Onesimus back to Colossae to see Philemon and sent this letter and was telling him to accept him. And that's why Philemon 17 says, "To accept him no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother in the flesh and in the Lord." So Philemon, I know Onesimus ran away. He may have taken property with him. You may have had issues now because you didn't have his employment to help and take care of things. But now that he has come home, do not treat him just as a slave. Treat him as a brother in the Lord. That is what matters now. And finally, slavery, the very presence of slavery, illustrates for us our relationship with the Lord. 1 Peter 2, verse 16, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." That word servants is doulos, which can be translated as bondservant or slave. So that gives us the idea, if we are in the kingdom of light, we are slaves to Jesus Christ. He is our master. He is our keeper. He is the one that we are to follow all of our days. Going back to our passage. So this man commits adultery with this slave woman. Is there any hope of forgiveness? Yes, there is. Verses 21 and 22. "But he shall bring his compensation to the Lord, to the entrance of the tent of meeting, a ram for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering before the Lord for his sin that he has committed. And he shall be forgiven for the sin that he has committed." So you must bring a ram, take it to a priest who would act as a mediator, the priest who would give the offering as a sacrifice. Through that sacrifice, the guilt and the shame and condemnation would be removed through the blood of the ram, and he would be forgiven. All of this touched the outside, but it didn't touch the conscience. It didn't touch the soul. It was pointing to Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb, who is the mediator, who is the one who can and does pronounce forgiveness. And that's why Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, why are the angels praising Jesus? "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. So this law in Leviticus is pointing to Jesus Christ, who is the substance. That was the shadow. And the law was only for Israel. Now the substance is for all nations, all peoples. It's not a ram's blood, but it's Christ's blood who is shed, not just for Israel, for all the elect of all time. So that he could bring them into his kingdom, so they could be priests of God in the kingdom of light. If you've committed sexual immorality in the past or even now, the Bible over and over says Christ forgives the sexually immoral if they repent and come to him. Jesus, for example, forgave the prostitute in Simon's house after Simon said, "Doesn't he know who this woman is?" And Jesus looked at her in Luke 7 and said, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." Since she repented and loved Christ, her many sins as a prostitute were forgiven. What about Rahab the prostitute and Joshua? She is forgiven. And then through her lineage, she is part of the line of Christ according to Matthew 1. Or God forgave David for his sin with Bathsheba. And in his cry in Psalm 51, verse 1, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." So you can see the potential trap. You sin in such a way, like in sexual immorality, you think, "Oh no, there is no hope." And so then you sin again, and you sin again. You continue in that sin, or you stop, but then you become filled with despair and hopelessness, and you become depressed because you think there is no hope for forgiveness. And instead of dealing with your guilt according to God's remedy, you don't deal with it and you compound your sin. That's what Judas did. He felt guilty for turning on Jesus and selling him for 30 pieces of silver. Instead of lurking to Christ for forgiveness, Peter, he denied him and he had forgiveness. He killed himself. Or Amnon in 2 Samuel 13, he lusted after his half-sister, he had her, and then afterwards he hated her and he didn't turn in repentance. And then he ended up getting killed by his brother. We cannot walk in holiness if we do not deal with our sins according to the way God tells us to, which is to repent and believe the gospel, not just when we were saved, but the rest of our days. William Bridge, a Puritan author, writes this: "Will you rob God of His almightiness and pardoning? You say your sin is great, but is it infinite? Is not God alone infinite? Is your sin as big as God, as big as Christ? Is Jesus Christ only a mediator for small sins?" So, brethren, are you hindered with guilt over your sin? Do you feel shame? Do you feel dirty? Do you feel yucky because of sexual sin in the past? Do you feel shame and sorrow and guilt because of sexual sin now? Do not compound your sin with more sin. Do not compound it with more unbelief. Do not continue in unrepentance. Do not continue with no hope of forgiveness. Do not continue in having unbelief in the work and atonement of Christ on the cross. Instead, by faith, believe 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Even for the sexually immoral, even for the sexually impure, Christ saves sinners. Christ can forgive you, Christ can save you, but you cannot walk in the kingdom of light. You cannot continue and grow in holiness if you continue to hang on to the burden of your sin because of your unbelief that Christ takes care of those burdens on the cross. To live godly lives as citizens of God's kingdom, you must believe that Christ forgives you of your sins. If you don't, you will go into a downward spiral. And that may even be evidence that you were never in the kingdom of light to begin with. but in the kingdom of darkness. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for these pictures, for these shadows, and how they point to the substance of Jesus Christ. We just ask, Lord, that You'd help us as believers to see that we are sojourners. This is not our home, and we are going to be tempted to live like those who are of the kingdom of darkness, according to their values, according to their desires. May You, God, by the power of the Spirit, help us to live as citizens of heaven. May we be light shining in a dark world. May You help us to set our hope on Jesus Christ and His coming, and that we would have full assurance that in Christ we are pardoned of our sins. And because of this, we would continue to strive by the Spirit's enablement to grow more and more to be like Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.